I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. If you've been here recently, we've been going through the IN sayings of the Gospel of John. We're going to put that on hold for a week since we haven't had a baptismal service in quite a while. I thought I'd do a sermon related to that. I could have chosen any number of passages. I decided this morning that I would focus on Colossians chapter 2, particularly verses 11 and 12. But in reality, I want to see those verses in the broader context of Paul's argument here in Colossians. So I'm going to be looking really at most of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's begin by reading from verse 6, and I'll read for the time being to verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, Paul says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, as you can see, as Paul is developing his thought, he's really not talking about baptism primarily in this passage. That's not his theme. He only mentions it as a support to the larger concept that he's trying to develop here. And that theme is simply this, that Christ is everything. In verse 9, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." Perhaps I could even hone it in a little bit more carefully and say that it's about our union with Christ, that everything is found in Christ, and we, in being united with him or in him, are given all the blessings that are his in the heavenly realms. And baptism is only brought in kind of to illustrate by way of symbolism the point that Paul is trying to make. Baptism, therefore, is primarily a tangible symbol of our complete identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And as the baptismal candidate goes down into the water, it's a symbol of our death with Christ. And as they come back up out of it, a reminder of the fact that we are raised to walk in newness of life as well. It is a way of saying publicly, I am so identified with Christ that it's as if when he died on the cross, I died with him. And it's as if when he was raised from the dead, that I too was raised to walk in a new life. And it's all about what he did. It's no longer about me. It's not my story, but I've become a part of his story, the larger story of God's redemption. And therefore, we are inserted into the bigger picture, the bigger story, if you will, of what God is doing in the grand drama of human history. In saying that, the implications of this union with Christ are rather impressive and profound. And let me list just a few of them. Actually, I'm going to list four. The first is that we have forgiveness of sins. As Paul goes on, notice in verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." Boy, those are beautiful words. See, the Bible teaches us, first of all, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, that we are all sinners, that we have all violated the law of God, and that therefore we stand condemned before a holy and a just God. One of the reasons why Christ had to come, in fact, the primary reason why Christ had to come, was in order to take that burden of guilt upon himself, that when he died on the cross, he took my sin, my penalty, my guilt, and he bore it. And so Paul says here, the accusations written against him, they were nailed with Christ to the cross. Isn't that a beautiful thing? that we are no longer guilty before God because someone took our place. And I am free from guilt. The water of baptism, water being an agent of cleansing, is a symbol of the fact that my guilt is wiped clean, that I am cleansed in the mind before the eyes of God, and that therefore, because of my union with Christ, I am guiltless. I can stand or I can look forward to the day of judgment with confidence, not because I'm perfect in any way, shape, or form, but because he took my guilt on my behalf. And therefore, we as a people of God are to be a people who live in the glorious freedom of knowing that our sins are forgiven. It's not a matter of doubt. We don't question. It's already taken place. Christ bore our guilt on the cross, and there is no need for me to try to pay off my debt with some form of penance. And Paul actually goes on in verses 16 through the end of chapter 2, and he kind of develops that thought. I'll mention a couple of points here. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And again, in verse 20, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you still submit to its rules as though you belong to it? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings." In other words, what he's saying, no amount of religiosity can cover up our guilt. That's our instinct as human beings. We find that we're guilty. We have a guilty conscience. We know we've done things that are wrong. We feel like we've got to make up for it. We try and do penance of some form. And Paul says it's useless. You can't. And in fact, for us to try to do so is, in a way, saying that Christ's blood wasn't enough to pay for my sin. It's really kind of a slap in the face to Christ and what he accomplished for us. That we are given complete remission of sins, forgiveness, and pardon because of what he has done. And so only in Christ is there a possibility of forgiveness and grace. And so Paul calls upon the Colossian believers to live in the glorious freedom of those who have died with Christ and stand under his grace, forgiven, pardoned completely. If I walk around under the pall of fear and angst, worried that God's favor is turned away, I effectively deny the power of the cross. Likewise, if I grovel in guilt and live in misery or in slavery to religious rules to pay for my guilty conscience, then I live in denial of what baptism really signifies, that our sins have truly been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old religious rules had a purpose. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he had been raised in Judaism and all of its regulations, and he kept them from his youth up, and yet he tells us there in Philippians 3 that he counted them as dung, as worthless, because he now possessed Christ. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, he says, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God and comes by faith. And so he stood, he being a murderer, quite frankly, he had participated in the persecution of the church, and yet he stood completely forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it signifies the fact that our sins are forgiven. Secondly, we are given a new life. Go back to verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Paul brings in this whole issue of circumcision here, and for most modern readers, it's kind of like this, what the heck is he talking about? What's this big deal about circumcision? Well, circumcision was a religious ritual of the Jews, and it had symbolic significance. And very simply, the symbolism of circumcision taught that we are sinners not only by deed, but by nature. The basic idea is simple. It was an acknowledgement of the sinfulness that inheres in us from our birth and even before, from our conception, as it were. David says in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And in the cutting of the organ of generation, the male organ of generation, symbolized the fact that our problem of sin is not merely one of acts of commission, but that we have a tainted heart at core. That as human beings, we We are born in sin, and we gain that from, well, I got it from my father, and he got it from his father, all the way back to Adam. So the Bible talks about us being in Adam or in Christ, one of those two things. In Adam, we have a sinful nature. He rebelled against God. And we share in that instinctively, naturally. I don't understand. I don't think anybody does, but it's almost like a virus that we catch or whatever. But our situation is more dire than we at first think. It's not just that we've committed acts of sin. It's that we are sinners by nature. In fact, we are not sinners because we commit deeds of sin. We are, we commit acts of sin because we are sinners. Does that make sense? That we have a heart that needs to be renewed. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be reborn. You need new life. And by the way, this is brought out in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 4. Let me just read to you Jeremiah 4:4. The Lord is speaking through the prophet. He says to the Israelites, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now, notice he's talking to people who are already circumcised, literally, physically. But he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil that you have done. And so the New Testament writers are writing in that context. And circumcision symbolizes the fact that we are tainted at the core of our being, that we need a new set of desires, as it were, motives. Instinctively, we live for ourselves. And our whole culture encourages that. Do your own thing, you know? The Bible teaches us that we need kind of a Copernican revolution of the psyche, if you will, in which we cease to revolve around me and myself and I, but rather we become concerned first and foremost with the glory of God. And that requires nothing less than a transformed heart. And it's something that God gives to us when we come to him and we recognize that we are sinners and we acknowledge that and we seek his grace and forgiveness. And the Bible tells us he gives us his spirit into our hearts and he begins to transform us to give us new life. And that's symbolized too in the waters of baptism. The forgiveness of sins is symbolized by our death with Christ. That the accusations against us were nailed to the cross. This aspect is symbolized by our rising up out of the water to walk in newness of life. That we are given a resurrection, as it were, with Jesus Christ to live in an entirely new and different way. And so we have forgiveness of sins, we have a new life. Thirdly, we also have a new identity. A new identity. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, as Paul goes on, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that beautiful, that last one? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's that theme that Paul is developing, that we are united with Christ and that Christ is everything. But what he's telling us here is that Christ not only died and was buried and he rose, but he also ascended to the right hand of God in glory. And we don't oftentimes make much of the ascension of Jesus Christ, but the New Testament writers did. And what they're telling us is that because Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and taken his seat upon his rightful throne, that we are now children and we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That we, because we are in Christ, now share in his exalted position of glory. That's an incredible thing. It is the grasping of the spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit often uses to transform us into the image of Christ. When we begin to realize who we are, then we will begin to live up to our exalted status as sons and daughters of the living God. It's that which helps to transform us into a life that is pleasing to God. A status that is given to us because Christ has been accepted. And we live in the glory of that exalted status, not out of a sense of deficit trying to perform up to religious traditions and rules to make ourselves acceptable to God, but because we already have this new position. So Paul urges us as he goes on to set our hearts and minds on things above, not on earthly things, to realize who we are and to live in the light of that truth. And he gives us kind of a sketch of what that looks like in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to go into any great detail, but I just want you to get a flavor of it. I didn't even have a scripture reading in the service this morning, so you can count this as a scripture reading, if you will, incorporated right into the sermon. But here, Paul gives kind of a, this is what our lives ought to look like because we are exalted with Christ and sit at his right hand. Verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. So here we have the kind of the negative side of it. He says, I want you to put away your old life, living for yourself, and what seemed right to advance your own personal ends. And then in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 10, he talks about the positive, putting on. And says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Here's the theme again. But Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see what he's trying to say? He's giving us a feel for what it looks like to live out of this new identity, to set aside the old identity, the old self, and to live in the new. And in a sense, baptism, again, signifies this. The person, it's kind of interesting. It's like attending your own funeral, in a sense. The person is saying, the old self, my old identity, everything that I associate with my old self, its old ambitions, and so on, no longer means anything to me. I'm dying with Christ, but I also am rising to walk in a new identity, in a new self. And that self is really wrapped up in Christ. Because of that, there's no prejudice. Everyone else who was a member of Jesus Christ is my brother or sister in Christ. And so there's no uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. We're all one in Christ. And therefore, I can live in a new way, forgiving others as I have been forgiven, and so forth. And ultimately, doing all that we do in the name of Jesus, giving honor and glory to him. Notice, what's important to realize here is that these are not merely, you know, two more lists of do's and don'ts, a new law that we're to live by, but rather, he's saying, I just want you to live out of your new identity, who you are in Jesus Christ. They are depictions of the life lived either in the earthly realm of our old identity in Adam or in our new identity in Jesus Christ. And so he urges us to put into practice who we really are in him. The last thing that I think we see here is that we're given not only forgiveness of sins and an infusion of new life and a new identity, but fourthly, we see a future destiny. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, after he says, set your minds on things above and so on, for your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He goes on and says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is, our destiny is also wrapped up in Christ, that his destiny has become ours. And because he has ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, that one day we too will ascend to that same place, and we will share in his glory in resurrected bodies. And as he goes on, you know, we looked at the way Paul wants us to put that into practice in our daily lives. I want you to see that this is not just some sort of, a psychological technique that we kind of, you know, utilize to try and make ourselves live better or whatever. It is really an attempt to begin living out in practice what will become true in all of its fullness one day. We are anticipating our future destiny. even as we live here and now, and trying to put into practice who we truly are in Christ. And once again, all of this comes only by virtue of our being bound up with Christ. No matter how hard I try, no matter how many good deeds I do, no matter how much I achieve in this life, I could never attain the glory that will be mine in Christ. I would never deserve it. It is a glory I will share in Him. In fact, I will deflect all the glory to Him. But I will also participate in that. We are given the fullness of that glory in and through Jesus Christ, and only in that way. I've seen it illustrated in this way. If I take this dollar bill and I put it in my Bible, it's now in there. Wherever this book goes, that dollar is going to go with it, right? Whatever happens to it, it's going to happen to that dollar bill. In the same way, Paul is saying that if our lives are united with Christ and we are found in Him, as he says here, then we will share His destiny. Everything that happened to Christ is counted as ours, and we are reckoned as being in Him. And by the way, those two little words are two of the most significant words in all of the New Testament, in Him. Seems like a little thing, right? A little preposition and a pronoun, in Him. But so much of the theology of the New Testament is contained richly in those two little words. And my prayer for those who are coming to be baptized this morning, really for all of you, is if we go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, is this: so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live, how? In Him. Rooted and built up, how? In Him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's what really baptism symbolizes, that we have been united with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection. We are now connected to Him in the mind of God, and our destiny is also wrapped up in Him. What a beautiful thing that is. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious truths. We acknowledge that we don't deserve the glory that will be ours. We recognize that it is a gift freely given to us by Your grace. Perhaps there are those here who haven't yet received Christ. May they, this day, put their faith and trust in You and receive the forgiveness of sins, that new life, the new identity, and a glorious future destiny. Lord, I pray that it would belong to everyone here. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.